And when we come to Romans 6 is a passage of God's word that is so pertinent that without it, we are a bunch of defeated slaves of a sin nature. And by defeated, I mean slaved, and you got a boss. And when I say that boss, that's a sin nature. He uses the word to reign as king, and he uses the word to lord it over in Romans 6. And that's not where you want to be with a sin nature, because all it seeks is gratification. And there's no peace in having gratification that is unquenchable, insatiable. And so that's where we are as we relate to this morning's message. Let's pray. May your spirit, Father, be the one who instructs us. May he shine light on those places that we need to have illumined to us. And may he give us information that takes what we already know and demonstrates how important it is, that we may realize what we know often is so valuable. It may seem old, but it's not, because it's forever from Calvary forward. And as your spirit has applied it, it makes it possible for us to live in this day and this age in our present and salvation. And it's in Christ's name we commit the service to you. Amen. We crossed the line last week, as it were. And in crossing the line, we crossed the line from dealing with what God imputes and how he imputes and how imputation works. We've repeated many times over important teaching that relates to what God sees in what I call positive imputation. We did not spend a great deal of time on the fact, we did spend time, but we looked at how logizomai is used in God's imputing our sins on Christ. God's imputing Adam's sin guilt upon us. He counts them to be true. And as God can do that, that works. But that seems to be, in those two realms, that seems to be all some people even think of when you talk about imputation. And unfortunately, there are systems of Christian theology that absolutely ignore the fact that you can impute what God imputes for you every day as you have opportunity, because you have a problem, and that is you carry a bag around with you all the time, and that's your sin nature. And as you carry that burden around, you need to know your position in Christ, because it counters that burden and it removes that burden, because it means you don't fight the fight, but the Holy Spirit does for you. And I know so many Christians suffer because of that sin nature, and they are arm wrestling with it and trying to defeat it in every way they can. They forget God did it already. And they need to appropriate it. That's all. It's very simple. And that's what Romans 6 does. And what Romans 6 is, it's kind of an interesting verse. In the King James English, it has got 20 words. In the Greek, it has 20 words. What is interesting, the two don't match up well, because there are omissions and combinations that take and destroy a little bit of the emphasis of the Greek text in the King James. But the thing is, you know, like in the beginning, what's the first word of Romans 6:11? Likewise. Reckon. Likewise. Well, likewise is not just one word. And so I went and I played a little just to double check where this influence came from, because there are two distinct Greek words there that are driving for greater emphasis. And I went to chase down some of the old translations. And it was interesting to go back and look at a Bible that is called the Bishop's Bible. Now, when we talk about the Bishop's Bible, there's a good reason to call it the Bishop's Bible, because it relates to the Roman Church. It was an English translation. We have Tyndale, you have Bishop's Bible, you have, well, there's one other that I consulted, just to see how they did with the way the grammar was. And you know, the Bishop's Bible had likewise, and okay, I'm not going to wash my mouth out. It's not, it's true. The King James Version relied a great deal on the Bishop's Bible for their translation. And I believe that some of the other translations affected the King James when they did likewise. We'll talk about the grammar. And so likewise, what does that mean? You say, well, it's got to be a connector. It's like something. Well, we need to look at this because this first part of this verse has some very, very significant little terms. I almost just did the first half of this verse and broke it out grammatically. But that's what I love to do, and some of you don't love to see the point by point by point by point by form that's in the text and how specific it is. And that's what this does. But let's make a quick review in our introduction of Romans chapter 6 and pertinent truth. There's some highlights. This is one of those chapters that if you had a whole lot of color Bible marking pens, you could have a lot of fun color coding them. And what is intriguing to me, because of my adventures back in these old English translations, was to see that not only was likewise an early adaptation, but there's another one, and it just says sin. It doesn't say the sin in most early English translations. In fact, I don't know of any early English translation that takes the definite article that is there in 6:11. It says the sin. And so we need to understand, why is that significant? Because the definite article in front of sin in this case, and one or two in Arthur's forms, that means no article, is a reference. It's singular. That's important. It's singular. It's what we call the sin nature. Every human being outside of Jesus Christ has a sin nature. Thanks to Adam, thanks to the fall, we have this perversity, I'm using Hebrew now, this twistedness that is part of the human nature, and it doesn't see things as God does. It sees things as fallen, depraved man does. And so it has within itself an appetite for that which is lawless. And I'm using a definition for sin. The sin is found 14 times, articular singular with an article in front of it. 14 times. I don't know whether I got them all in the scripture reading. I was making an effort to try to make sure I pulled them in that. I did not mark my Bible. I was just reading as I went. And we stopped a little short, and I did probably slide an article, and I shouldn't have. It's found in a singular without an article twice. And it's down later in the chapter in verses 14 and 16. But this is super important. The sin. Look at what it says in your AV, your King James. Reckon, or likewise reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. That's what it says. Most translations leave out the article. And so sin is this principle out there that we just avoid. You know, it's something that's on the, you know, the street corner, and you miss that, you avoid the street corner. is kind of the idea. It's a principle. You just don't want to get near it. No, you're carrying it with you. It's called the sin. And so that's what this is all about. If you see this as, I mean, sin is just a principle, there are those who personify sin. That is, they make it a person. I still remember Dr. Schaefer telling about a pastor in a pastor's meeting who was talking about death. And that death was a person. And, I mean, this was a pastor. And so Dr. Schaefer sometimes could say things rather bluntly. And he said in that circumstance, he said, well, that would be great if he was a person. All we'd have to do was catch him and lock him up and there'd be no more death. And the pastor was not terribly happy. Now, if you personify death as a person and you could put him in a cage somewhere, you wouldn't have to worry about death anymore, would you? We wouldn't have to worry about a cemetery cleanup day if we had death as a person caged somewhere. But it's not. And so, I mean, death is one thing, but sin is another. We wouldn't have to sin if we had it all in a cage somewhere. Well, interestingly, the truth is, it's already been taken care of. Except God put us to a test. I don't know whether you're as frustrated as I am sometimes about the test he puts us to. He left the sin nature around until the rapture. That's kind of a rough test, isn't it? Because then we have to contend with this thing called the sin nature, called the flesh. It's no wonder that there are those in Christendom who deny that there is such a thing as a sin nature for a Christian. And my comment on that is, those who deny the existence of the sin nature display it probably more than those who believe in it. It just happens, that's what happened. I mean, it's like we deny it so we can get away with it and so we can display what it is, what we don't believe in. And that's what happens in this world we live in. And so when you see sin in here, by the way, there is not an occurrence of the word sins in Romans 6. It's always singular. And so we need to remember that. And that sin nature, when the sin is used there, it is a reference to the root of human lawlessness that is passed on from Adam. Remember, sin is lawlessness. That's the general definition in 1 John 3:4 in the text. Now, the problem we have is that we have bodies. The bodies aren't sin, but we have what are called members, and those members can be instruments. And the members are mentioned, and it's right after 6:11, it says, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness. But he says, yield yourselves, I love the way he says it here, unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. Christians have that option to do it God's way and to use these members that get decrepit as we get older. And we can use those members as instruments. Now, I know there may be one or two of you there that are sitting there saying, okay, you've got to say what that means. You've got to say what instruments means. Because it's a very interesting word in Greek. Apla. One of my early Greek words in my vocabulary was when I was in elementary school. I thought it was a wonderful word. It's called panoplia. Panoplia. That's the armor of God. The panoplia of God. The whole armament. Opla, you hear it is in the middle. The word opla has the idea of a weapon. And so it's an useful instrument. It's not a useless implement. And so our members are not to be used as weapons, as it were, but that we should be for righteousness rather than unrighteousness. I wanted to do a point almost on righteousness and unrighteousness, but I feel like we've ridden that horse for a long time because we've been in those verses that are so important, the imputation, unrighteousness. Key in Romans 4. Another word is the word slave. Most translations like to translate a servant. Doulos is a word, which is a word for a bond slave. And we could go through the history of slavery in the Old Testament, and New Testament both. Slavery was a very, very common thing. Israel had slaves. Israel had slaves both Jewish and Gentile. You had debt slaves. You had voluntary slaves in the Old Testament. But these are bond slaves that are indentured to another person. They had minimal will of their own. If you were a slave, it was totally at the discretion of your owner as to whether you had time off. I mean, you didn't have a choice. Good slave owners gave you some time to get rest up so you could work harder for them. Others did not do that. But the word slave, bond slaves, and that is used six times in the book. And in verse 16, it says, "Don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves as bond slaves to obey, whoever you yield yourself as a bondslave to obey, whether to the sin of sin nature unto death," and the word death is physical death here, "or of unto righteousness," 16, 1, 2, oh, I skipped the other one, "as bondslaves you are whom you obey." So you have bondslaves, and I've got the notes in my intro, we got to remember, you're a slave to your sin nature if you just think about it. That sin nature can be absolutely overcoming, overwhelming. To serve as a slave is found back in the very early section in 6:6. And it says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of the sin nature might be destroyed, that henceforth we should no longer serve the sin nature as slaves." We don't need to be under that rule. There are a lot of people in the world that would like to be free to have what we have in the good old USA. There are a lot of people. And many of them don't realize how much freedom we've lost. You know, really, it's kind of interesting. I don't like to think about it. I'm not that old, but we've lost a lot in my lifetime. And I had people that I knew and respected that were involved in World War II and they fought for that freedom. And I think about it and I think, man, those lives were not lost in vain, but boy, sometimes you wonder. For what they fought for, we have lost so much. I'm getting political. Let's get out of here. I'm talking about the rapture. if we can get out of here, it'd be great. Okay. Now we have this issue of the sin nature and the idea of lording, being a king over you. It's interesting in chapter 6 and verse 12, and I put some verses in my notes because if you study them, it's good to do some context, and I set it up that way. But in 6:12, it says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your dying body," in your mortal body, your body that is susceptible to death. It's in the process of dying. Every time you shed your cells, you're getting weaker batch in replacement. And he says, don't let it reign as a king, that you should obey it in the lust of it, of the sin nature. Don't let it be your king. I thought about it and didn't get back to the hymn book, and I won't flip it open. It's easy because I can find it in the, if there is, I don't remember where the king of my life, I crown thee now. Some of you remember that hymn. I know it's an old hymn. Well, we don't sing it because there's some problems with it, but, that idea. But you know, there are a whole lot of people that sing that to the sin nature. King of my life, I crown thee now. I'm going to let you dominate me. I'm going to let you dictate to me. I'm going to let you be that which controls me and overrule everything. And so there you have Basileo. Basileia is king. Basileia is kingdom. And then you have this verb. And so the idea of reigning, and it occurs in chapter 5 more often than it does in 6. In 6, we have lorded over. And that's in verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Can't lord it over him. That's not dominion like rule as a king. He doesn't lord it. Doesn't act like the Lord. It's kurio in a verb form. Or kurio. And that idea, verse 14, picks it up again. For sin shall not have, or shall, I'm just going to translate, shall not lord it over you. If you haven't known, only use this when they translated it. For you're not under the law, under grace. You're not under the law, but under grace. The idea of having a lord or a master over you. The sin nature wants to be your master. It wants to be your king. And so when we look at it, it becomes very important. Romans 6, the ideas that can't come in our development and our understanding of this chapter are very interesting. I can't come to Romans 6 without remembering when the Holy Spirit ran me head on into it. And I began to understand it. And here I was just a kid under 20 years old. In fact, I can tell you how old I was. I was 17 years old. When I was confronted with Romans chapter 6. Sitting in a spiritual life conference at Bible college, my first week of Bible college, they had a spiritual life conference where there was preaching at least 2 hours a day, and the subject was Romans 6. Oh, I had read my Bible through several times by that. I had read Romans 6 many times. But to this day, it still rings in my ears as I hear the student body chanting, as it were, no, reckon, yield, no, reckon, yield, no, reckon, yield. And the one who was speaking led the student body in no, reckon, yield, and I've never forgotten. So in one case, at least somebody remembered it, whether I practiced it or not, but that's when I thought, wow, this is really important. This idea of no, reckon, yield. And over the years, it's become more and more and more precious, more and more practical, better understood, and more essential. I didn't hear in that chapel if he said it or not. I have no idea. There's no reckoning yield. I never, don't think I ever heard for a while there about what's called present tense salvation. And that's what he was talking about all along. You know in your present tense salvation, you reckon in your present tense salvation, and you yield. And so, of course, it was necessary to underline the word no. And whether I did it that night or later in the week or during the week or did it while I was sitting in this chapel, I went and underlined no. Not knowing what I was doing. And so I started out and I underlined in verse 3. It says, don't you know? So I got my first no there. Then I moved on as I slid down into that passage. And I saw in verse 6, knowing this. And in fact, it's interesting. They're underlined in my Bible. And this is within the last 20 years again, I went through and did it. Knowing this. So you have no again. Then we go on down to verse 9. It says, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Then in verse 16, he says, know ye not that to whom you yield or present yourselves as slaves to obey his slaves you are and whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience to righteousness. No, no, no. All were underlined. And then if I turn over, and I don't remember whether I did this, and I'd have to dig out an old Bible, in 7:1. It says, knowing, don't you know? Here, I just was reading the wrong thing. Because he says, don't you know, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, that's gnosko of the law, that's know a second time, how that the law hath dominion over men as long as he lives. Because you have a sin nature. And I thought, okay, makes sense. But that was before I really understood there are different words for no. In fact, in these words that we just crossed, even though they're all spelled K-N-O-W in the English, you have three different forms. And the first one is there in chapter 6 and verse 3. When he says, don't you know? You know what it actually, and what it is, it has a negative in front, an alpha privative in front of it. It says, don't you experientially know? It's negative, just like it is in 7:1. It's one word, it's a compound word, and he says, don't you know? And so he looks at experiential knowledge, and he says, I expect you to know something here. I expect you to understand it in some degree. He said, are you ignorant? That's another way to put it. If you have an error on you, you'll see that's the way they translated it. It's something you should be knowing. So the idea of, and it's the same root. We don't get gnosko till we get down to verse 6. And gnosko is a word for experiential knowledge, standing all alone without that negative in front of it. And he says, experientially knowing it in this, that our old man is crucified together with him. How in the world could Paul say that all of the readers who were Christians in Rome that read this letter had experientially known this? Is that a good question to ask? Doesn't it take a little time to get a little experiential knowledge? I think this is a blessing to me when I read it. Because, you know, when you got saved, you probably had no idea you had a sin nature. You knew something was wrong, but you thought salvation was going to rescue you from it, which it did, but not the way you thought. And so what happened, you went along and you did not have so many. God prevented temptations from coming until we were able to handle them. So we learn some things by experience because of our ignorance. And so he said, our old man is crucified. It's interesting. There was another old song that was, they are nailed to the cross. No, your sin nature was nailed to the cross. And you think of that. It was taking your we could go. I mean, there are a lot of things that were involved in Christ's cross work. And it was done so we don't have to serve the sin nature. Early when you were saved, and some will remember, some will not, the sin nature wasn't so much a problem because the Holy Spirit knew that you couldn't handle it until you were enabled by what you knew. I don't remember it. I was saved young enough that I just would not remember. It's funny that I look back early in my life and I can remember my sinfulness after salvation, but not think in terms of a sin nature. I mean, it's really funny. Today, I can still remember at least an instance or two or three where I had sinned. And it took me a while before it was time for me to experientially know that those issues that were giving me trouble as I got older was a sin nature. No, experientially. But look at verse 9. He uses oida. This is just informational knowledge. He says, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. That's intuitive knowledge. You know the facts. He rose from the dead, and he's not going to die anymore. When he said, it is finished, it was finished. No more death on his part. His death was sufficient. And so death no longer has lorded it over him. It's interesting that that was given by divine permission to the God-man. That death lorded it over him by divine permission. Look down at verse 16. You have another no. Know ye not that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, his slaves you are to whom you obey. There's oida again. I mean, you think about it, and it's intuitive knowledge. It's information you have. And you should know that if you present as though it belonged to somebody, your, what does he say, yourselves as slaves. That makes, I mean, it makes perfect sense when you know that information. If you've given it to him, we'll talk about present in a moment. But that idea of present, I want to define it so fast, so bad, so quickly. It's something so interesting because it's found in Romans 6. It's also found in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, where it says, present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. And in these cases where present is used, it's used in much this, with much the same definition, and we will look at it when we get there. So you see, there are different kinds of knowledge. It involves intuitive knowledge and experiential knowledge. You grow in experiential knowledge. You add true intuitive knowledge, but as you understand it, that's what happens. And then in verse 11, that middle part of that, what do we want to call? I don't like to call it a chant because I know too many people chant, but no, reckon is 6:11. Right in the middle of it, you realize we're not quite dead center, but pretty close as far as the number of verses and words. And he says, impute it, reckon it. That's why we're here. We spent 30 messages getting a handle, I trust, on logizomai, the idea of impute, so we can understand. If God imputes it, we can do the same thing because he does it, not because we do it. He has the right as God to count something to be true when it's not existent. Whereas we don't unless he does. And so our imputing it in this matter is because God said so. This is faith. You believe it, and so you count it to be true. And when you count it to be true, God is faithful. He affirms it in your mind. And so he says, likewise, And I jumped down too many verses. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Now I'm going to translate that. Reckon, impute it for yourselves. And we'll be there momentarily. And this is going to give us a principle in the matter of imputation. There are those who only believe that positive imputation involves righteousness. And it goes beyond that because I know it, because this verse tells me that I died and it tells me that I rose. It tells me that when he imputes righteousness, he's imputing righteousness in the one who, the person who died, and everything we call position is a part of what he imputes. When he sees me in Christ, he sees me in my substitute. Okay, yield, present. 5 times. They translated it yield. We have different connotations of yield. It's the Greek word peristeme. It has the idea of to stand alongside. Histeme is to stand. Para, alongside. And it's found in the 5 times. And it says, don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Yield yourselves to God. I'm just picking the key yields. In verse 13, in verse 16, you have yield. How come we keep going across verse 16? There's a good reason. It says, whom you yield yourselves to obey. Verse 19 uses yield twice. It says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members, slaves of uncleanness, they yielded, they presented, and to iniquity unto iniquity. Even so now, yield your members to righteousness unto holiness. There's our yield or present term. Those are the 5 occurrences. What does this mean? It has the idea of coming alongside and standing alongside someone to give them or return their property. To give them their property. It's going to be interesting. I have had a new fence. I didn't have it. My neighbor did. It is a fence to last for half eternity. It is constructed of barn boards. 2x12s, 2x10s, 2x8s. Sideways. And I mean, if you ran a truck into it, it probably dented the truck before it got the fence with those 2x's, you know. And those are barn boards, so those are probably real two inches instead of the contemporaries. And you know, why do you mention a fence with yield? I happened to look out my kitchen window and I looked over at the fence, it's just brand new. And I said, something's out there that doesn't look familiar. Look like a handle of some kind. And I looked over there. And finally, I went out to see what it was. And they had left a shovel behind the post. So they couldn't probably see it looking when they moved down. And they just left the shovel. So I'm going to yield that shovel as soon as I see that young man again. I saw him yesterday, but I wasn't out. And I'll give him back his shovel. It belongs to him. I mean, it was his. It's not mine. Yeah, it's got a nice little head on it. It's nice for digging post holes. It's a regular, but it's a small-headed shovel. And I think, yeah, I'm not giving up anything. I'm giving something to someone that belongs to. That's the idea. You present as though they have purchased it. Remember the bulletin cover that I show once in a while? It haunts some people that aren't here. I say it haunts them because some will see me and they know exactly what I'm going to say. What it says, he purchased it. Have you presented it? Your body out of Romans 12. He purchased it. Have you presented it? That's important. And a lot of people are stuck in that rut. They haven't presented their bodies a living sacrifice, which is the logical thing to do. But here it says yield or present in that matter. And then it's interesting, the elements of position that are in this passage over and over. You have dead with Christ. You have crucified in related terms. You are raised with Christ and you are alive with together with Christ. And I just slipped those two bassoon terms in here in the notes. So you're dead. When Christ died, he died in your place and you died to the sin nature. And so the logic of it, look at 6:2. God forbid that we who are dead to the sin nature should ever live any longer to it. May it never be so. God forbid. I mean, I try my best not to read that. It sounds too much like an oath, and there's no God in that phrase, in the two words. And so we have that. Now, let's look at some words as we we'll put down at verse 11. If you have an interlinear, you will see that there's some interesting things. Before you get to the verb, you have three different words, and then after the verb, you have another word. And so one is translated in the interlinear, so. The other one after it is also. Then you have a you, which is an emphatic pronoun. Then you have the verb. Logizomai, logizethat, we have a little question about how that's translated. I think because of the fact that it's got that yotos, yourselves, that it's an imperative. It's a real strong imperative. It says, do it. I'm encouraging you very strongly to do this. But you have these words that make this it's a marker that if you're reading Greek, you'd say, man, they really added a lot of stuff to that verse. So he starts out, and likewise it's what they try to do with it is combine the adverb with a conjunction. And it doesn't make good Greek grammar. So you have it starts out with this, so or thus. It can be translated in this way, or some like to translate it so then. So we call it a demonstrative pronoun. And so in the context, okay, it's impossible when you go back in the beginning. The planks of this platform are well set, the foundation in these first two verses, with his interrogatives, these questions. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? These are rhetorical questions. He's saying it's ridiculous to think, to say even, that we want to continue in the sin nature so that we can make grace better. Oh, how often have Christians pulled that? Romans tells you all about it when they think, well, I can make grace better because I can sin. And already in 6, when we read the scripture reading, it doesn't work that way. And so he says, may it never be so. When we are dead to sin, it makes no sense to live that way. The walking dead men, boy, it sounds like certain other passages in Paul. Are we going to do that? May it never be so. What a temptation it was to cross that and give you the list of the form instead of just listing it. It's made a genito. It says, no, never. No, no, I'll ever let that happen. And so we are dead. It makes no sense to live in it. So, and so is an adverb, and we don't need to talk to grammar very much, but he's making it. He's saying this is based on what has been said. This is an application of the previous context, and it's in this demonstrative pronoun that is found here. I have made notes in your notes if you're interested. It's found in 6:4, as well as here in 6:11, and it's found in 6:19. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness. He puts that same form in another adverb. Now, the next word is a little chi, and chi is an and. It's a simple conjunction. And so when he puts it in, it seems like, well, he doesn't need to have it in 6:11. He puts it there with a purpose. It's what we call an ascensive ka. That is, it's this conjunction that's used to give assent to what is being said. And so he puts it in, so we could translate it even or indeed. So indeed or so certainly, so even. I mean, he's trying to put a nail in it and peg it down and nail it down the way it needs to be. So also, Kais, it's interesting, I think there are only five of them in Romans 6. And usually, one grammarian said that normally you will find 15 to 17 of those Kais on a single page in the New Testament. I didn't have time to check it out. But one of the grammarians did that. In other words, Kai is very common, just like and is here in English. Now, you have the next word is you, and that's emphatic. It's obscured in the text. It's in the verb, and it's in the text. In other words, he says, you. It's there to say, this is emphatic. It's time to pound the pulpit for a non-pulpit-pounding preacher. You know, it's emphatic. It's strong. You guys who are reading this, uh-oh. You see that word you? It occurs one time previous to this, and then he starts picking up on it. You know what the other pronoun is in the previous context? It's we. Paul says, you and I. Us. We. It's really interesting. It's in the verb. It's in pronouns. And here he shifts to the you guys. He said, you Roman believers, and we go back to 1:1 and 2 and see that these were the saints that were in the city of Rome, that were in Christ. And so he said, you guys, when Paul writes this letter, he has had a lot of experiential knowledge with the sin nature. Paul was far from perfect. But you know, he got it after time. He understood how Romans 6 works so he could explain it. He wasn't asking them to practice what he had not practiced, because he had used it and he understood the difference between intuitive knowledge and experiential knowledge. He had had that victory over the sin nature over and over. The more I read about Paul, the more I understand. His sin nature was just as ugly as mine, just as ugly as yours, but he learned how to overcome it. And that was because of what Christ had done and because of Romans 6. And he had overcome the sin nature. And so he comes in with the verbal reckon. Reckon for yourselves. It's a present middle imperative. Yes, by form, it could be an indicative mood. But because of the flow of the context, you can't say, you guys have reckoned. Because what he says, you need to reckon something as important in your lives. And the context tells you, you were slaves, you better get out of being slaves. And so he's encouraging them strongly to keep on reckoning. When they understand the sin nature. And then he goes on and he says, and in the next part of the verse, what does he say? You reckon yourselves to be dead. To be dead. To be is funny. It's an unusual form. Grammars have a lot of fun with it because it's an infinitive. It's a present infinitive. And so there's some interesting discussion, which we don't. Will not mess with in this. But he says, on the one hand, you're dead. There's a little obscure thing when he says in 6:11, to be dead indeed under the sin. Indeed, I think, is the way they translate the men of the men-dead combination here. That is, on the one hand. He's comparing the two. If you're dead, then you can be alive, is what he's saying. So you have a man here, that means on the one hand, and then he goes on in and says, but living death on the one hand, but on the other hand, living to God. You have a choice. One hand you don't, you're dead. You've died to it with Christ. When you understand that sin nature, you're dead to it, and it makes no sense. On the other hand, it makes perfect sense that you are alive, and that involves resurrection life, that involves the life that we have because of the work of Christ. You see, there's a lot in this verse. But alive unto God. It's funny, I stopped there and left my studies for a few hours and came back and added what is in the text to the God. Your life to the God. Folks, you cannot get any more alive than you are at the right hand. You can't get any more alive than you are right there at the right hand to the Father. When I say right hand, I'm talking about a relationship to the Father. And as if that is not enough in Romans 6:11, what's the last little line? It says, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, I know they translated it through. I wish they hadn't. It's in. It's an end preposition. It's talking about your position. In Christ Jesus, it's interesting, we do have an issue of the potential problem, our Lord. I've often wondered why some texts leave that out in that matter, especially in this context of where they translate. Textual apparatus doesn't help us a lot because it's something that could go either direction. But at least in Christ Jesus, we know is there. Because I am seated in Christ Jesus at the right hand, what happens? I can't get any closer to the Father. And I'm in a position with Him as the perfect one, as the complete one. And God looks and sees me there, whether I have been misbehaving and have another Lord or another boss. He sees me in Christ. That's why we reckon, we count it to be true. Because God the Father right now sees each one of you in Christ Jesus, seated in Christ at the right hand. In a place of harmony. God can impute it, and if you impute it, you can get up there and enjoy it. And that's what we want to talk about as we move on into this series. Talk about how this position affects our relationship to the Father. How we tap the eternal God in our position in Christ. Because we see it like He sees it. And we still wait with bated breath for this moment when we gather in the air and meet our Lord. But enjoy what's imputed to you because it's imputed by God. And so this thing of the sin nature, the more you read through this chapter, it helps an awful lot. As the Holy Spirit leads you through it, it takes care of a lot of those sin nature issues that are listed in in Galatians 5. And as we relate to those things, and so it's time for communion. But you can see how important this is when we are in our series. I hope it's making sense. If God imputes, we can impute. And the beauty is when it says in remembrance in the communion service, we remember what He did what he has done and what he is doing in relationship to us and how he sees us. We remember that he has equipped us for what he has us to do here as we share in this. So, Dan, will you come and we'll pass Dan Christian. I saw you. Yeah. We'll have you distribute these. And while these are being distributed, we don't have permission from the governors to break bread. No, that wasn't my teacher, was it? But as we share, I know all of us miss our normal communion. It's been a long time, it seems now, hasn't it? To be able to just break a piece and just say, I'm in the body. Thank God I'm in the body. You almost want to do that sometimes in communion service. Now you have it. Yeah. With it. that's a part of it. On that. And so, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians 10 talks about the relationship that is in this. This is not a ritual by which, with the blessing of a wafer, it suddenly becomes a body of Christ, or with the blessing of the wafer, it becomes a spiritual presence. What it does, it symbolizes where we are, and we didn't have to come to church to be in the body of Christ. The local church is not the body of Christ. It represents it to a point. But you realize when you partake of that bread, it's saying as a local assembly, we are part of the body of Christ and we all share the same benefits. 10:16 of 1 Corinthians says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the sharing in common, koinonia, of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion or sharing in common of the body of Christ? And then he explains it, for we being many are one bread, are one loaf. The word bread is the word arton, one body. He explains it very clearly. It's kind of abrupt in the way he does it here. We are all partakers of that one bread. And so we partake of it. We share together. I am with you. You are with me. We're all part of that one loaf. I always am reminded. In fact, it's interesting because in Titusville, we'll be dealing with, I am the bread of life. And there's a double negative right there with that. As he anticipates the Jews getting eternal life in the future. But it's interesting, he says, I'm the bread of life, you're the feeding of 5,000. But it's really interesting when we understand we partake in the body of Christ as individuals composing that body. And we know that from chapter 12. And we've been baptized into one body. Now, I'm going to read this because I need two hands. Hope I can feel the way to open this. So it happens. And I want to read from 1 Corinthians 11 before we partake. He says, for I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take ye, this is my body which is for you. And again, I've left out broken because it's a very late addition by a church that believes in the Eucharist and the transubstantiation, which is broken, which is for you, this do in remembrance of me. Now, you've got yours figured out. I get to figure mine out.
That double tab is pretty, I think I got it. What I'm saying is, I can't feel it. So I have to play with it in order to feel it. Okay. Imagine this wafer as being a part of one loaf. Just imagine it. And you are that wafer, and you are in that loaf. That's what we remember. Now we remember together. And then, and we just had a long interval. Okay, this is a whole meal in between. I'm not going to be radical and say, we'll save the cup till after potluck. Because it says in verse 25 of 11, in the same manner, he also took the cup when he had supped after the Passover meal. After it was done, and he said, this cup is a new covenant by my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. We have that opportunity once again. This is easier to feel. Pastor's nightmare can do something like this. Okay, shall we partake? This is going to start the song off.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above.
Okay, let's